The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. I'll open the word of truth this evening to John chapter 15 and in your notes to the doctrine of divine good. We are working on major point 4, sub point G. All right, we provide the time before every Bible class for each believer to examine themselves and to make certain that the sin nature is put aside, put in its cage for the time being, and that God the Holy Spirit is in the position of rulership so that one can take in the Word of God without the contamination that comes through the sin nature, without warping and distorting certain things along the lines of one's sinful trends, and get a clear readout on the information. We recognize that the Word of God is the agent of phase 2 sanctification, agent of spiritual growth, and so it's critical that during the intake phase, certainly, that the believer gets a clear readout on the information, because we are called then to place our faith in the truths that we find in the New Testament, and the whole Bible, in fact, of course. So it's time to deal with that, and of course it's very simple. Once you've sinned, you can certainly deal with that with 1 John 1:9. And anything else that you might need to do beyond that, now is the time to put aside distractions and focus your attention on what we have this evening so that you may profit thereby. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity that you continue to provide. We thank you for all that you have provided so that we are able to take in your word, a completed canon of the scriptures, the pastor teacher, the function and teaching, and all of that. So the ministry of the Holy Spirit can continue to reveal the truths that we find in your word. We thank you for the great grace of salvation, and pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here dealing with the prerequisites, things that one must have in place if you are going to attempt to maximize divine good production. We recognize that there are any number of, levels in this. A believer might become saved. An unbeliever gets saved, never really grows, and never really learns the parameters of the Christian life, what's expected, what's not, doesn't study the royal imperatives. And then ultimately, he's not going to produce much divine good. What he does produce may be accidental, who knows. If he doesn't understand how to get in fellowship, if he doesn't know how to consider the mental attitude behind what he's doing and that sort of thing, he's not going to produce much. And then there are people who produce levels above that and all of that, but we are looking to maximize this because we honestly believe that divine good production is the basis for eternal rewards, for surpassing grace blessings in heaven. And so certain things have to be in place. As we pointed out last time on Sunday, the believer, the believer should be exposed to the correct sound doctrine. That's the first step that's critical to all of this. The function under face-to-face teaching and functioning actively within a local church. And so we recognize that God has provided all that we need in order to first equip us to know what divine good actually is, what the works are that God wants done. Now we're dealing with, we had read it, I think, point G, but didn't look up the scriptures. The believer must be in fellowship to produce divine good. When a believer sins, he can't produce divine good until he has restored the fellowship. This is seen in the principle, the analogy of the vine and branches in John chapter 15, verses 4 through 7. The analogy is not hard to understand. God the Father in verse 1 is the gardener, as it were. Jesus Christ is the true vine, and believers are branches. And every branch in me is a figure for positional truth. And then it gets into the matter of fruit bearing. But in verse 4, he says, abide in me. And of course, this is his terminology that he introduced. And in fact, it was back in John chapter 6, I believe was the first time he alluded to this. He basically indicated that at the point of salvation, John 6:56 it was, he who eats my flesh and drinks my blood. And we recognize that eating and drinking are figures for faith. His flesh refers to his person, what we celebrate with the bread, pardon me, in the Lord's table. And his blood, of course, represents his spiritual sacrifice, his death on the cross for sins. And so he says, he who does this, which is analogous to making the salvation adjustment, abides in me. That begins the process of abiding. And obviously, we are in him permanently. But we have to deal with these things in terms of when we sin. You abide, if we just abided perfectly, that would be great. But if that were the case, we would probably never sin. But that's not the case, and we know it. So he who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me. That began the process. And then in John chapter 15, in verse 4, is the command to abide in me. So therefore, abiding is not something that happens automatically if he has to command it. And I'm fairly certain that is an imperative there. And they've said a lot of the translations here will translate this, remain in me. And so the issue is, why would he have to say, give a command to do something if it's automatic? He would not have to. The Net Bible even has the word reside. But again, a command indicates that there's something here that the believer has to do, has to choose to do. So abide in me and I in you, because believers are branches. And then this is a basic statement of convention. The branch cannot bear fruit of itself. If you go cut a branch off of any tree, it will never produce any fruit at all. It has to remain and abide in the vine. Neither can you. You cannot produce fruit or bear fruit unless you abide in me. And again, if that were automatic, this language wouldn't really make any sense, because why would he be telling them to do something he knows is already done? And then he makes explicit, you know, in this analogy here, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. So the abiding in me, obviously, is the believer in fellowship. I in him is the formation of the Christ in the human spirit, the new man being built up into the image of the one who created him. And the one who does that bears much fruit. He will maximize in terms of divine good production. And for apart from me, can do nothing. And I just wanted to take a quick glance at the Greek. Yeah, that's what I figured. You are not even able to do one thing. It uses the verb there, dunamai, to be capable, to be able to do something, to have the power to do something. And he says, you can't do one thing apart from me. If that's the case, you're not ever going to produce fruit. So if anyone does not abide in me, And this sets up the reality that believers can get out of fellowship and stay out of fellowship. They can choose not to deal with the Lord. He is thrown away as a branch and dries up. He's, in a sense, cut himself off from the tree because he refuses to stay in fellowship or get in fellowship. Then ultimately, that's going to result in a no-fruit situation. But it's worse than that. The unnamed people here, they gather them. It doesn't say who it is, and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. The branch that will not continue to pursue the Christian life. And obviously, we don't know how and when and how quickly God will enforce this. Because obviously, if people blew off Bible class, blew off church, stopped rebounding, stay out of fellowship a maximum amount of the time, obviously, God does not kill the believer in that instant. I mean, if he did, they'd be stacked up outside the church door and you'd never be able to get in or out. So obviously, God is patient, gives everyone the chance to come to a change of mind, even believers. Ultimately, this represents the sin unto death. The unprofitable, unfruitful, unproductive believer ultimately will be addressed by God. So we just simply present the truth, pray for everyone that they will maximize in this, see the importance of it, and continue to pursue the truth above all else. Also, Galatians 5:22. That's got to be in the context of the old sin nature. The opposite of it. This is the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit that comes from the Spirit. Now, this is not the same. This is the fruit that the Holy Spirit produces within the believer. This is not the fruit the believer produces. But he's obviously key to all of this. And how can we know if we're in fellowship, walking in the Spirit, our lives should be characterized by love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. These are the kinds of things that the virtues that the Holy Spirit longs to produce within the believer. And of course, all of these things reach their fullness in Christ himself. He maximized on these things. And then 1 John 1:9, of course, that is our verse for dealing with sin. So point H here, once a believer has isolated the sin nature, is in fellowship, and has the proper motives and understanding, he is then able to identify the various opportunities for divine good production and make the proper application. We just read those verses, John 15:4 and John 15:7. But again, understanding is critical to all of this, and then the desire to apply. Excuse me. In the parable of the soils, the following are necessary components for divine good production and ultimate growth to maturity. Luke chapter 8. And verse 15 is the final segment of volition. And it's about the ones that this one deals with the seed that was sown in the good soil. It wasn't in the rocky soil. It wasn't in the thorny soil. But the seed that fell into the good soil was planted there. The seed in the good soil. Though these are the ones, obviously the seed has become a plant, and the plant germination there represents salvation. When the seed germinates, the new life coming forth out of that, the plant, the believer is the plant. The seed in the good soil are the ones who have heard the word in an honest and a good heart. This is one of the intriguing times where he actually uses the two somewhat synonyms, Kalos and Agathos. And we translated into English, we would say in a, I don't know, a good and good heart. That doesn't make a whole lot of sense. So he's obviously talking about qualities, and Agathos would point to the morally good heart. And Kalos, in this case, is translated as honest. But, again, it has the idea of what is profitable, what is useful, what is beneficial. So I'd have to look at how they arrived at that translation, but there may be some examples of that in the New Testament. But in an honest and good heart, hold it fast and bear fruit with perseverance. Again, patience with regard to circumstances, the noun hupomone. One, hearing. The believer must consistently assemble, and listen to the issue of sound doctrine, or the issues that stem from sound doctrine that the teaching brings to light. But we do know what God's preferred plan is, what his method is, and that's Hebrews 10:25 under the face-to-face format. And that's actually in a section of believers seeking to help each other in some ways, to exhorting them and encouraging them. And that starts actually in verse 24. Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love, which would be obviously having the right mental attitude, and then the good deeds that would flow from that. And in order to consider that, pretty clearly it requires two believers, and certainly in Paul's day, in the first century, it would require them to be face-to-face. And let us consider not forsaking our own assembly together. Well, how would you stimulate one another? How would you encourage someone if you never saw them? Impossible. So he's not talking about believers writing letters to one another or anything other than the fact that they are in proximity to one another. So not forsaking our own assembling together. As the habit of some. Some people have made it a habit of not attending Bible class regularly. And the problem becomes, once that starts, I don't typically see it end. Once a believer walks away from the truth, there's a good chance they won't be back. I have seen very few people over the, I started there in 82, so that would have been 18 and 26, 44 years. I've seen believers, and when people left class, I could count them on one hand, the people that came back. And I could not tell you for a moment what their motivation was even in coming back. Although one guy, I did know what his motivation was. He had left class because his wife had gotten a belly full of him and was ultimately probably going to divorce him, and in fact did. But he came back to class simply to try to manipulate the board so that we would intervene in his marriage. But the problem was, the guy was a bum. He didn't work for a living. He sponged off his wife most of the time. And I don't think a woman should have to put up with that. But again, the marriage vows are not meant to be broken. But encouraging one another and doing this all the more. So out of the handful that I've known that came back, I don't think any of them are actually in Bible class today. And I'm not just talking about my church, I'm talking about other doctrinal churches with which I'm familiar and know something about the congregation. I just have not seen people leave and then come back and make it. They ultimately find another reason to leave, if that's their inclination. So the first thing, you got to assemble and listen. Two, intellectual honesty. The believer must be willing to evaluate all things in light of the Word of God and not simply based on his current understanding. Now, we recognize that we develop a theological grid over the course of time as we study sound doctrine as we categorize these doctrines, as we learn them, this becomes our theological grid. But to think, okay, I've got this theological grid, to think it's perfect or complete before we die is, I think, a mistake. Because I think you still have room to grow. Everybody does. And so when I say you have to evaluate it, not just based on what you currently believe, although that's the starting point, certainly, you're going to be exposed to things that are challenging or things that you don't like in the Bible or things we don't understand sometimes. It'd be great if we always did, but we don't. So, intellectual honesty is a huge part of this. Being able to admit that's correct, I'm at odds with it, therefore I'm in the wrong. Or be able to intellectually, honestly evaluate it and say, boy, there's something wrong with that. I don't know why he thinks the earth is flat. So there. Then three, positive volition. Again, the believer has to want to know the truth. And he's got to be willing to do what's necessary to apprehend the truth. John 7:17 goes along with this, but that was certainly in the Luke passage. But John here 7. 17. If anyone is willing to do his will, a third class condition here in the Greek, it doesn't say if anyone is or isn't. It's maybe they will, maybe they won't. But you have to be willing to do his will. That's what we consider positive volition. It's not just the desire to know the truth. It's also the desire to execute what the truth requires. And not simply just to learn it, but to live it. So if anyone is willing to do his will, again, maybe is, maybe isn't, but if he is, he will know about the teaching. He will come to understand it. He will realize it. He will comprehend it. That's the idea of gnosko. Rather than just simply saying he will know about the teaching, he will recognize that the teaching is consistent or not consistent, correct or not correct. But you have to be willing to do God's will. He will know about the teaching, whether it is of God, if God is the source of all this, or if I am just speaking from my own human nature. That's what he's got in mind there, because he recognizes that that's how the vast majority of his audience sees him. Well, actually, all of his audience only saw him as a man. Now, they, I think, believed he was the Messiah, obviously. In order to be a believer, they had to. But what did that mean in that time? They were looking for a political deliverer. They weren't looking for a savior to deal with sin. But he is saying, if you want to know the truth will, it will be made evident to you. Whether I'm speaking God's word or just simply acting on my own authority. So for tenacity, the believer must hold fast to the truth he has been provided, recognizing that it will be attacked on many fronts. First, at salvation, you see this with new believers. They get saved. They might be very excited about it. Should be. The gung-ho, I know I was when I first got saved. I figured everybody's going to want to get saved. Well, that's not necessarily true, of course. But when you get saved, then you're going to come under attack. Because obviously it's easier for Satan to attack a spiritual infant than it is to attack a full-grown man. And so there are obvious reasons why that happens initially at salvation. But the same sort of thing happens when people get on sound doctrine. They immediately pretty much come under satanic attack to dislodge the believer. If they can get them out of Bible class as quickly as possible, odds are that believer won't make it. And so this happens at least a couple of times in life. So Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. Or in some translations here, some English translation even render this profession and the idea of the faith that we professed in him. Let us hold fast to that. And that's the challenge in light of the attacks you're going to endure. And some of these, again, satanic attacks will come, but they may come very well through people. People who are not themselves positive can become very hostile very quick. Because obviously they're being manipulated in some cases by spiritual forces that they don't recognize. But some of it may just be their own negative volition and hostility to the truth. So holding fast, that's the challenge. And in the book of Ephesians there, where he talks about the spiritual warfare, as we pointed out when we did all that, essentially it's the same thing. Stand your ground. Don't be pushed around in this. We're not to be necessarily militant. We're not going to go out and, quote, attack Satan and his kingdom. But the fact is, we just have to stand our doctrinal ground and be stable in the midst of all of these types of things. Revelation 3:11. I am coming quickly. Again, quickly. Peter talks about this in the book of 2 Peter. He said, the Lord is not slow as people consider slowness. And quickly here means speedily, but without any unnecessary delay. It doesn't necessarily, obviously, put a time limit on it. Because Revelation, he makes this statement in about 90 AD. And most everyone would say, well, 2,000 years isn't quick. Well, in the big scheme of things, in the scheme of eternity, 2,000 years is a blink of an eye. It's not very long. But when you're here going through it all in the angelic conflict, it might seem slow. But here the key element is hold fast what you have so that no one will take your crown. They apparently had sufficient understanding and all of that. Now this, of course, is the church at Philadelphia. The one church in all of these seven that has nothing, no criticism leveled against it at all. And in fact, they are the ones that receive the promise of the pre-wrath deliverance. That hour of testing in verse 10 is, again, the 7 years, the final 7 years of Israel's history, missing from the prophecy in Daniel 9. Out of the 490 years, 483 of them have passed. There is a 7 year period that is still missing, and that will, of course, conclude with Daniel's 70th week. Five, patience. The believer must be willing to endure whatever comes his way and continue to make doctrinal applications under difficult circumstances. It isn't always easy. It's not necessarily designed to be always easy. 2 Thessalonians 1:4. And the Thessalonians, of course, were, as we pointed out, a tupos, a model type church. They responded very well. They were positive. They were in Macedonia, so they were in a less wealthy province, say, than some of the others. And the churches in Macedonia tended to be relatively poor financially. But they made the most of. And that Paul brings that out in Corinthians there when he's dealing with the Jerusalem offering. But he starts, actually, the sentence begins in verse 3, we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as it is only fitting, because your faith is greatly enlarged. And the love each of you have toward one another grows ever greater. Therefore, we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God for your perseverance, that's patience with circumstances, for your faith in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions which you endure. And he says this is the kind of church that exemplifies what we're looking for, what we're all about. And also, Hebrews, you know, I was thinking another one, though, in Galatians. I didn't have it in here, but it occurred to me. Galatians, I believe it's chapter 6. Yes, Galatians 6:9. And in this context, he's been talking about bearing one another's burdens, helping other believers to fight the fight, not being arrogant in all of that. And then in verse 9, he says, "And let us not lose heart in doing good." And that can happen. The same kind of thing is mentioned, I believe, in 2 Thessalonians there, where he talks about the believers. Some believers were not really working for a living, taking advantage of the good graces of other believers and all of that. And when you're put on over and over and over again, it is a challenge to maintain the right mental attitude sometime and to say, yep, okay, I'm still willing to apply, but do not, as he says, do not lose heart in doing good, and don't give up on it. And then he points out, he uses the motivation of eternal rewards as the motivation for that. So in verse 9, therefore, in due time, and that due time is in God's timing, we can't affect all of that, we will reap if we do not grow weary. Reap there is a synonym for reaping rewards. So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people as much as we possibly can, and especially to those of the household of faith. Obviously, believers take priority in this. And we have talked about that in terms of giving, especially financially, that we have these concentric circles. The small circle is you obviously have to provide for yourself first and your family. Then you have to provide, as is appropriate, but if there's needs and you're called upon, then you apply towards the people in your local church. They would be the next circle out. Then if all of those needs are met and there's needs beyond all that, say in other local churches that are teaching the truth, we would help those believers. And then even, you know, you can take that circle out to the world. If you have to be led by God, obviously, and be very careful when you decide you're going to go out and do good for the cosmos. But if God may have you do that at times. It just depends. There may be a situation where you help somebody. I would never advise, you know, and we see them all the time, and I know it's a challenge. But people standing out on the street begging for money. Matter of fact, I was just watching a program on that, and he said, anybody that gives them money, this is counterproductive. You think you're helping them, but you're not really helping them long term. But you pray about it and be led by the Spirit and all of that. I'm not saying there's never a time to do it, but in that situation where they don't seem to be working, that's another whole issue you would have to at least consider. And also, I don't know that they outlawed it, but I do know in Sarasota, they outlawed them. They're not supposed to legally be standing out on the thoroughfare, the main roads. But that's another whole issue. So again, don't grow weary in well-doing. We have to apply. And sometimes, depending upon what God's leading is under the ministry of the Spirit, what the need might be. And then obviously you have to be motivated at some level to do that. And then Hebrews 12:1, that's about the matter of the race, laying aside the things that do that, but the importance of endurance, of running the race with patience, because you're certainly going to need that. It's a marathon. As we have said many times, it is not a sprint. So Roman numeral 5 here, the necessity of divine good application in phase 2 in the believer's life in time. A, divine good production is part of the divine decrees from eternity past. And we talk about the divine decrees, but obviously there was one overarching decree that God had, which was to reveal himself, and then everything flows from that. So thus it constitutes a very important part of the plan of God for each believer. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. For we are his workmanship. We are examples of his work, created in Christ Jesus for the purpose of good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we might walk in them. Again, your walk deals with your day-to-day existence, how you live your Christian life and all of that. And it's figuring out, okay, what has God ordained for me? And then setting your mind to doing that and making a lifestyle out of that. And again, the whole lifestyle starts with face-to-face teaching in the local church, and all these things flow from our relationship with other believers. And then learning the plan of God, knowing what divine good is, recognizing what it is God wants in this particular situation. So B, although believers may volitionally decide not to engage in good works, these works are nevertheless commanded of every believer. 1 Timothy 2:10. And here, of course, this is in the context of women. But I hope no one thinks for a moment that God only wants women to produce divine good. Obviously, this is a part of the woman's godliness code, how a woman conducts herself. And it's not just the overt. That's where the cosmos tends to go. And women can fall into this. But I've met some pretty vain men myself. I've met some men who were more interested, it looked, about the overt than they were with the inner person. So I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly and discreetly. And we haven't had any real big problem. We did have one person who didn't seem to want to dress modestly or discreetly, but they no longer show up. But if I can see any part of underwear, you're not dressed modestly or discreetly. I don't think women ought to be probably wearing tank tops and that sort of thing, the shortest shorts they can find. That's not really appropriate. And not with braided hair. Again, it's not that he's against working with your hair or taking care of it, but your hair shouldn't take a lot of your time. Elaborate hairdos that require a weekly trip to the stylist, I guess. They don't just get a haircut. That takes a lot of time to get ready and all of that. That's not worth your time. And then with gold or pearls, but does he want you to have a nice, yes, you get a haircut that's flattering, that works for you, and you do that. Gold, pearls, costly garments, God's not against people having jewelry or wearing jewelry or even expensive clothing. It's just that this is not the way you really adorn yourselves is externally. There is external adornment, but obviously, and again, that idea of adorning is the Greek term cosmeo, where we get our term cosmos, but what cosmos means is an orderly arrangement. Now, it comes to have a negative sort of connotation in certain contexts, but adorning here, cosmeo, is where we get our word cosmetics. So Paul was not against, say, proper use of cosmetics. If it takes you an hour to get your face ready, that's probably excessive. But being a guy, I don't know what all you have to do. But you don't have to shave, hopefully. So he doesn't want, I want women to adorn themselves properly, overtly, externally. But I also want women to adorn themselves by means of good works. This is where the real adornment is, internal, and then in terms of application, divine good production. Why? Because this is proper. This is what is expected. This is what is appropriate, fitting for a woman, for women, making a claim to godliness. If you claim to be a positive believer, you're oriented to God's plan, then obviously that should express itself in a certain way. And that way is proper divine good production. So Titus 3, and this I think covers a number of, it's not just women, of course. 3:1 deals with believers in general, not just women. Remind them, that's the believers there in the congregations where he's working at in on Crete, to be subject to rulers. Again, people who want to fight the law, well, there was an old song about that. I fought the law, and the law won. We are to subject ourselves to the governing authorities. This is taught in Romans 13. It's taught actually in a number of places. Again, people who want to break the law, who want to challenge the law, who want to defund the police, all of this manifests a lawless character that God is not in favor of. To rulers, to authorities, to be obedient and to be ready, to be prepared for every good deed. Whatever that may come, to ready to do good. The New Jerusalem Bible even translates this, to be ready to do good at every opportunity is the idea. And in this case, the good deeds are what's morally good. Agathos is the qualifier there with ergon. Also, verse 8, this is a trustworthy statement. And concerning these things, I want you to speak confidently. Don't be wishy-washy about this. Don't be afraid to get in believers' faces and let them know that those who have believed God will be careful to engage in good deeds. Now, here he switches to kalos, because Paul combines both of these. Deeds can be morally right and still be beneficial. They may be, it may be the morally right thing to do, but it may not necessarily benefit anyone. Then there's things that are beneficial. I doubt that they would not be morally right if they're if you're helping a person and all of that. So again, there's a little bit of overlap between kalos and agathos, but we still maintain kind of a distinction between them. So let believers to be careful to engage in good deeds, profitable things that help people. And these things, again, are good. They are the right thing, they are beneficial, and they are useful or profitable for men. And obviously in that context, they're profitable for the ones to whom the good deeds are done, the ones who benefit from those things. Also, verse 14. Our people, again, the people that relate to us, this is Christians in local churches, must also learn to engage in good deeds, to meet pressing needs. Now here it's obviously kalos would be the adjective, and that's what it is here, because you're doing beneficial things, and obviously it's a benefit to the person that has the pressing need. We learn to engage in good deeds so that they will not be unfruitful. Our good deeds, that's part of our crops. That's a part of our production, a part of our fruit. As a matter of fact, that's how he says that. He just negates the adjective karpos here and with an alpha prefix. And it means akarpos, means not fruitful. Not bearing fruit. So see here, the believer's divine good production is a necessary ingredient in his witness to those on the outside. Matthew 5:16. Uh, Let your light shine before men. So obviously this has to be something they can see, something that they can be aware of, in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. The adjusted person out there, if they see a practicing Christian doing good, it's an encouragement to them for a normal person. Now, we have a whole segments of society that hate Christianity, and that anything that's associated with that is nothing but old white privilege. And so everybody, that's the way they've looked at it. And they think Christianity should not affect politics. They think it shouldn't be involved. They don't want Christianity involved in the school. But we've seen what happens. When Christianity is forced out, something occupies that void. And what has occupied it has been horrible human viewpoint, doctrines of demons, attacks on nationalism, on sovereignty, attacks on borders, again, promoting global governance, all of these kinds of things. These are not the sorts of things that God wants his people involved in. So, and the cosmos doesn't, they don't care. They're not interested in God or his plans. In fact, we've got a verse coming up that essentially implies that they hate God. And again, hatred is expressed in a number of ways, everything from simply ignoring him to outright attacking anything that he stands for or represents. So they don't want Christianity influencing society, but yet, whenever there's a catastrophe or whenever there's a big problem, they want people to drop what they're doing and go help. Which is ironic because that's what Christianity is supposed to be about. And obviously this depends on your niche. You get to be 70 and beyond, you're not able to do as much as you could before. It might not be a wise thing for you to get out and do things that would hurt your body, wreck your back, these kinds of things. You have to be wise about it and use some sense. But again, doing the good works that people can see, that they're aware of, and they say, hey, okay, this guy represents the Lord, and I can tell. Also, 1 Peter 2:12. Keep your behavior. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles. And again, this is the word kalos is a pretty broad term because that's what's used here. Good behavior, essentially. Again, your behavior or your conduct, it should be good. It should be beneficial. It should be helpful among the Gentiles. So that in the thing in which they slander you. Now, 1 Peter is a book about undeserved suffering at some level. And at this point in the Roman Empire, the change was beginning to occur between the way the government, the Roman government, had viewed Christianity initially and how they were beginning to view it. And in fact, it's been going on. But largely, the attacks were slander. They were verbal in nature. And that's why he mentions this specifically. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the matter in which they slander you as evildoers, whatever that may be. Now, one of the things they didn't like that comes across, I think it's a little later in this book, is that because believers don't run to the same excess of dissipation, they're not out pursuing Funsville and doing all these other things. They'll malign you for that. If you live a lifestyle that's, well, then obviously, in some reasons, it makes them uncomfortable. And it points out how wrong they are when the believer lives a life that reflects the Lord and all of that. Now, again, they may never respond to it, but our command, what we're commanded, is to do our best when we're out there among the Gentiles. That, again, Paul would use this For us, we would consider it to be negative unbelievers, or just unbelievers in general. So that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, and they will. But largely in the Roman Empire, in the beginning stages of Christianity, there are two forms of religion, as it were, in the Roman Empire. The allowed religion, religio licita, and the disallowed religions, religio illicita. And Christianity had been just viewed as an offshoot of Judaism. Well, Judaism was a legitimate religion that the Romans honored and allowed a people to practice. Certain religions that, you know, they would not allow because they were degenerate, they harmed people, they were debauchery, and a good government didn't even tolerate that. Unfortunately, in our country, because we talk about freedom of religion, but really, realistically, the country was founded on the idea of freedom to practice Christianity was really what it was founded on. It was a religious basis. It wasn't just merely getting away from the king or being taxed or any of that. This was a quest to get away from the Church of England, essentially the papacy, although the Church of England had kind of watered it down from Rome. But the reality was they just wanted the freedom to practice their Christianity. And that's really what was the basis for the initial settling of this country by those that came from England. So, again, they don't want Christianity in the country today, though. They think we should be open-minded and should allow any religion, no matter how weird it is. And so they promote Islam, which is a religion of hatred. It is a religion of misogyny. It is a religion of violence. And I'm sorry, I'm not sure what kind of religion you're looking for, but that isn't what I would consider to be a valid religion. And it's also a religion of a false god, one that does not exist. So they worship a non-existent god, and that non-existent god tells them to kill the infidels, tells them to kill the women if they don't dress just right. It's one thing to be modest. It's another thing, the only thing you can show are your eyes in public. That's misogyny in some of its worst form. So, and they will kill them for that. So that's not, in my opinion, certainly not anything like Christianity. So again, they may slander you as evildoers, but because of your good deeds, as they observe them, there's an opportunity they might glorify God in the day of visitation. All right, well, that's as far as we're going to get today, so we will stop there and pick up back here on Sunday. Just a reminder, normally we do the Lord's Table the first Sunday of every month, but we're going to wait until the following week. I'll have to look at the dates. I'll let you know for certain, but it'll be on one of the Sundays anyway. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to consider these matters. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our spiritual growth and future glory, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.